to explore Jesus' life and the Word of God as we look at what God has for us as we continue to seek how to have good faith and the place of doubt in our lives. And so today we're looking at one of the gospel stories. Now, there are how many gospels?
One.
There is one gospel, but in four different perspectives. So we've got the four different gospels, three of which are called a specific name. Have you heard the term synoptic gospels? That means seen together. And you can see by this diagram that they're seen together because they share some of the familiar stories, and a bulk of the material that's in one of the Gospels is found in the other two. It is as if many scholars believe that they literally shared information. But the fourth Gospel is a little different. John's Gospel is the latest Gospel that was written, at least by most scholars' understanding. And it also has some variances. It's told in a different way. Stories seem to follow a different timeline. It's as if John's gospel wants to make a specific theological point. You see, in John's gospel, there's a lot more attention to detail. I actually picture it this way. I believe that John, we know, was at the cross, one of the closest people. We know that because Jesus looked at John and said, "John, I want you to look at this woman next to you." It was Jesus' mother. And he said, "John, behold your mother. And woman, behold your son." I believe what Jesus was doing at that point was, even though it would have been easy for the mirror of his own sacrifice and crucifixion to be first and foremost on his mind, he put the mirror aside and said, "I want to take care of my mom." You see, there is a community that has been formed that is not of this world, but is a part of God's design for this world. And I want you to know that you are now mother and son, sister and brother. And you see, I believe that John kind of closed his eyes as he was writing this, and he visualized all of the events. Because he uses specific details that none of the other Gospels use. For instance, it is in John's Gospel that the high priest who clips off Peter's ear when they come to arrest Jesus is named Malchus. It is in John's gospel that he defines the relationship of Annas to Caiaphas as the high priest, as the people who were forming the kangaroo court to arrest Jesus. It was in John's gospel that when Peter's sitting around the fire waiting in the courtyard as Jesus has been arrested, that John tells us it was a charcoal fire. He had the detail in his mind's eye because it was such an important story to him. And as such, it might be that John's gospel has some of the greatest historic detail perspective for us. You see, John has a distinctive theological perspective. Whereas in the Gospels, you get the picture that this was a horrible burden for Jesus. And I can't imagine how difficult the decisions he made to allow himself to be crucified would have been. But in the synoptic story, he prays for God to deliver him from this hour. John's gospel is just the opposite. Jesus literally prays that God will not deliver him from this hour. You see, in John's gospel, Jesus knows exactly what's coming down. He is absolutely in control. And no one is going to dissuade him from the work of love that he has planned for us. In John's gospel, Jesus is in control. He's not a hesitant or passive person. In fact, it's John's gospel that comes up with some details of that last week that are a little bit hard to mesh. For instance, in John's gospel, we know that he makes it perfectly clear that Jesus is sacrificed the day before Passover. Whereas in the other gospels, it's the day of Passover. You see, the day before Passover was the day that the lamb was sacrificed. John is making a theological point here. He is saying Jesus is the lamb sacrificed on our behalf. He is the Passover. Pilate comes into this scene we're going to look at. Pilate's not a Jew. He is a Roman prefect. But he is hemmed into making a decision about Jesus that no one else can make. Because in Rome, only a Roman could send someone to the ultimate punishment of death. Imagine what it would have been like for this Pilate to confront Jesus. And imagine what it would be like for him to try to ferret out who this Jesus was and understand a little bit more of what this commotion was all about. It must have been a struggle for Pilate to hear Jesus' voice of truth, just as it is for us sometimes. We're confronted with daily problems, with puzzles of how to act, what to say, what not to say. And it's sometimes difficult for us to hear the truth as well, because there are a lot of other answers that are out there. Hear the confrontation between Pilate and Jesus, according to John's gospel in chapter 18, beginning with verse 33, the word of the Lord. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him." May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I do pray that as we look at this passage and we think about what it could mean for us in our lives, as well as how Pilate confronted it, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, you would change us to be more like you created us to be, and that you would continue to be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect, sometimes called governor, of the province of Judea from 26 to 36. That's AD. His existence was as one who had the highest rank in that area. And his existence is one of the most historically verifiable facts in the Gospels themselves. just decades ago, they found a Pontius Pilate inscription at Caesarea where this building was dedicated to Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect of Idumea, or of Judea. And the dating of that, carbon dating of that, perfectly fits the timeline. The office of the prefect combined kind of a military presence, a financial presence. He was responsible for the taxes as well as to keep the order, and the judicial authority to make decisions over his subjugated region. Now, we know from outside of the gospel sources, historical sources like Josephus and Philo and Tacitus, that the Jews did not like Pontius Pilate, that he was a hard and difficult man, unfavored by most of the Judeans and the Samaritans, and that during his term, he exercised obstinacy and wrath as he handed out Roman authority. But the Gospels tell a little different story. They actually paint a fairly neutral and sometimes even a sympathetic picture of Pilate. It seems like this Roman government official was basically kind of keep the peace, quietest guy. If you revered the authorities, if you paid your taxes, the government would leave you alone. In fact, they were known as victors to treat their conquests fairly justly. So what got this Jesus in so much trouble? According to the Gospels, he was brought before this Roman prefect who just wanted peace. The Gospel shows that the one issue that Rome would take exception to is the claim of kingship. And so he asks him, so you're a king. It would have been the obvious question for Pilate, because he had seen what happened when he came in a week ago on Palm Sunday and throngs laid out palm branches before him. He'd heard the rumors of what it meant in this Passover season when Rome was particularly on edge, because that was when the Hasmonean revolt had occurred 100 years earlier. And so as the political tension mounted, it would have been obvious that the question would have come up. You're a king? But Jesus has a different response. He doesn't respond, yes or no, but he responds with another question. Jesus' question here, as he does so often in the Gospel of John, kind of turns the tables, kind of helps to open up more education. Like a good teacher who asks a student a question to lead them to their own truth, to lead them to see it for themselves, because then they'll own it. But this time, Jesus was not doing it so much for further education as he was for clarification. You see, Pilate must have been even more confused when Jesus started speaking about this kingdom, since he had not seemed to be the king of the Jews. After all, it was the Jews who brought him. If the Judeans were not members of his kingdom, who was? Jesus uses this confusion to teach about the nature of the kingdom. It is not from this world, he says. And its subjects are not necessarily Judeans, but rather, as he puts it, everyone who belongs to the truth. What's that mean? Now notice here that Jesus shifts the focus of Pilate's questions from the realm of provincial political power to the idea of universal ideas, truth. Pilate wants to play a game here. Pilate wants to look at power. Who's got the power? Jesus, he laughingly asks, are these people your people? Are you a king? But Jesus counters, not wanting to play the political power game. It's not about who's in power. It's about what is right. It's about what is truth. And as the prefect of the province of Judea, Pilate's always making these serious choices about life and death. Yet at the same time, we kind of picture him as an everyman. That is, somebody that's like us, that has to deal with troubles. And in troubled situations, he has to weigh the facts and make the right choice and resist certain pressures. We see him in the other gospel listening to his spouse for advice, having courage to stand up, recognize goodness. Historically, we know he did a pretty good job for about 11 years. But then the Samaritan uprising of 36 was his undoing. He came in swiftly and he made bad choices. And the result was he was exiled to Gaul. He was in shame and disgrace. And historically, we know that Pontius Pilate, there in Gaul, committed suicide 2 years later at the age of 38. Pilate was pretty good at keeping the peace. But keeping the peace isn't always the same thing as doing what's right. Gandhi was once quoted as saying that nonviolence should be practiced not because it works, but because it's right. Do we do things because they're right? Are there times when we need to do different things than we do? Because like Pilate, we're expedient. We do what's easiest to get by. You see, Pilate was good at keeping the peace. But was he good about the truth? Or did he lose sight of what was important? In John Ortberg's book, Faith and Doubt, which I've recommended to you, he asks some important questions about the relationship with finding truth and what truth does for us to give us faith and the place that doubt has. He says, is it okay to ask questions and have doubts? And then he answers, yes, but I have bet the farm on faith, even with my doubts. And he claims that when it comes to faith and doubt, the most important word is the word in between, and. You see, most of us, in every situation that matters in life, have some faith and some doubt. Brenda and I recently purchased a short sale of a condo downtown. She has been making the commute downtown for 7 years. Some of her notable long commutes were as much as 3 hours. And that's a daily grind that we wanted to relieve her of. But I got to tell you, we made the figures, we planned the plans, we knew that we were leveraging a little bit hard. We had faith that we could do it, but we still have doubt. Are we going to make this work? And so this afternoon, after the chili cook-off, I'm going down for date night at our condo. You see, the truth is, faith and doubt accompany one another. And then he goes on to say that making right choices about faith are not so much about intellect as they are about commitment. He goes on to say our beliefs are not just estimates of probabilities. They are instruments that guide our actions. He uses as the definition of faith the definition that the reformer Martin Luther used. Faith is a free surrender and a joyous wager on the unseen, unknown, untested goodness of God. And then he said something interesting to me. He said, the problem is that faith can take us to places where doubt cannot take us. And he uses a fascinating illustration that I'd like to briefly read to you. He says, let's say you manage the Los Angeles Dodgers. This was written in better years. It's World Series time and you are against the Oakland Athletics. It's the ninth inning and you're one run behind with one man on base and two outs. The world's greatest relief pitcher is on the mound and you have two pinch hitters, both who bat 250. One of them says, I'll probably make an out. There's a 3 out of 4 chance that I will lose the battle. But at least I will not allow my emotions to cloud my clear thinking. I will acknowledge the probability of my failure calmly and clearly. The other guy says, I believe I can get a hit. I have a conviction that this is my day. Who are you going to send to the plate? It's a great analogy. It's a great illustration. You see, faith has levels. He goes on to explore different levels. He says there are public convictions of faith. That's what I want others to think I believe. For example, if someone asks you, does this dress make my hips look too large? The correct response is, no, I didn't even know you had hips until you mentioned them. We make such a statement for PR purposes. Think of a politician who promises, this is the best election, the most important vote of your life. Do they really believe this is it? Or is it a way to persuade? Do we do it for PR purposes? It says there's a deeper level of convictions. They're public conviction. I mean, private convictions. And that is, I really believe what I'm telling you, but it turns out when you put what I say I believe next to what I practice in my life, they don't quite match. I say that it's very important who we get in public office, but when it comes time to vote, I don't show up. Or I say, I am a Christian. That is who I am. But I put no effort toward getting to know Jesus better through Bible study, through coming to church, through joining with other believers, through time in prayer. Do our actions line up? You see, there's many things where our convictions are private inside of us, but our life really doesn't have time to demonstrate how important they are. And so he asks the question, what does it really mean to believe something? And he uses a great example. I'm sorry, but I love The Lord of the Rings. And this example was terrific. There's a point at which little Frodo the Hobbit, who's carrying the Ring of Destruction, has to go through all of this turmoil and pain alone. But his faithful friend, lifelong buddy, Sam, is with him. But the weight of the ring becomes almost unbearable. And Frodo asks a question. He says, why are we doing all this? Why are we going on? It's too hard. And Sam looks at him and says, there are so many things in history where people have held on. And Frodo says, yeah, but what do we have to hang on to? And his answer is this. He says that there's good in the world. And that good is worth fighting for. You see, actions line up with belief. Those are called core convictions. What's authentic? Have you met a person whose life demonstrates what they say? It's really amazing because those are the people that I most admire in life. The people who not only say it, and I see so many of them in our church family. They don't just say, I love you. They show up if something goes south in your life. They don't just say, I care about Jesus. They engage in questioning and searching and growing in their faith. So here's the question. Which of these three types of convictions is Jesus most interested in? You see, Jesus lived with a perfect congruence between the things he said and the things he did. Jesus cared about reality. What is truth? It was just another workday for Pilate. He showed up. He heard that they were bringing somebody to him, and he put aside what he was doing, and he saw that it was just another criminal coming to court. Just another day of the week to keep the peace, keep his post. Just another day to judge, ask questions, weigh evidence, then decide, live or die. He must have even given a little smirk to the irony. A captured, bound man, a peasant, a powerless person. King? He had no army. And maybe he didn't even take the questions that he was asking seriously. For him, it was a mental game. On the face of it, it was a preposterous question. With no army, no city, no funding, no robes, no weapons, he had nothing and he was nothing. How could he be a king? And instead of answering his question, Jesus says, Governor, why do you ask your question? Do you think I'm a king? Or did somebody tell you that? Pilate must have thought, is this man stupid? Does he not know I hold life and death, his life and death in my hands? Or is he insolent? Or is there a strength about him? So he says, I'm going to play this game. I'm going to dialogue with this guy and test what he really believes. And so with a slight smirk, he says, how should I know? Am I one of your people? It's your people who brought you to me. What have you done? The expectation of the most powerful man in Judea, the representative of the emperor Tiberius, believes that Jesus will answer him directly. But he does not. Instead, he replies that he's a king, but from another world. Ah! You can just hear Pilate's wheels spinning. Another world. This is interesting. But the truth is, Jesus is trying to get Pilate to engage him on a level that Pilate has no clue about. Pilate's used to doing what's expedient. How often do we get caught up doing what's expedient? See, if he understood what the disciples understood, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they would understand that it wasn't about the pragmatics of who's got power. It wasn't so much who's got power as what is the right thing to do. What is truth? You know, Voltaire was a French philosopher, very influential in their independence struggle. He was an avowed atheist. Yet, there are many times when I've used his quotes on my bulletins because he is so sympathetic to people being religious. And at one point, what he says, let me see if I can find it here. Well, it was here. Good question. Page 3. Thank you, John. I told John right before the service I changed around a bunch of stuff. I said, watch out, buddy. He said, there is some truth to Voltaire's remark when he says, I want my lawyer, my tailor, my valets, my wife, and even my wife to believe in God. Because I think that if they do, I shall be robbed less and cheated less. You see, for Voltaire, like Pilate, it was all about the pragmatics. I don't believe, but everybody else around me should. Why? Because faith does more to move life into a good direction than does doubt. You see, doubt cripples where faith opens vistas. That's what's so important about what Jesus has to say when he says, what is truth? And you and I have to ask ourselves, how do we live life? Are we pragmatically getting from this little step to the next step? Or have we stepped back and have we looked at what is truth? There's a story that Don Shelby, Methodist minister that's a friend of mine, shared. He said back in 1927, there was a real estate developer in Savannah, Georgia, who failed with his company. And investors lost up to $300,000 in investing in this real estate scheme. The man who founded the firm, along with his son, vowed to restore the investors' loss. But we know what happened after 1927 and 1929. The financial world collapsed. And the firm could not get back on its feet. And yet, because the president of the firm was a faithful Christian, he said he would continue to hold his vow to assure the investors that he would make good on his obligation. Some of his close friends said that weighed on him so heavily that it actually hastened his death. But in 1957, 30 years later, his son walked into a Savannah bank and opened an account for $2 million and gave a ledger to pay out every one of the investors or his or her relatives, the money plus interest that he'd given. Now, here's a man that I don't believe did the expedient. The expedient would have been to open Chapter 11 or whatever it is for businesses, close down and start over. Hey, I got wiped out like the rest of you. But he said there's truth here that's something different. So here's my question for you. What's difficult for you? What's difficult in your life? Is it difficult for you to apologize when you've done something wrong? Is it difficult for you to forgive someone who is trying to apologize to you? Is it difficult for you to really love the neighbors next to you, or even your own kids, faithfully and tirelessly? How about loving your enemies? How about having courage and faith in the face of serious illness? You see, every one of those acts takes a decision. And decisions can be made faithfully, and they can be made doubtfully. And most decisions will accompany a combination of both. Yet faith leads forward. We're all going to face situations. There is no doubt about it. Because that's what life is all about. Today's Ministry Fair Sunday. You're going to walk out of here and be given a passport. I hope you see passport as an opportunity to visit the many different lands of this church. The lands that committees work on to bring different aspects of this church to life, whether it be mission or whether it be adult ministries or worship or buildings and grounds or church life that gives opportunities like the chili cook-off to us. Not only do you get to visit those, but ask some questions at those booths. Say, how could I paint myself into this picture? Or maybe God's calling me to a different picture. What's it look like? Get your stamp on every one of them. So you've tried out every one. You've tasted it. And then see, maybe God is leading you to step out in faith. You'll be filled with doubts. But to say, hey, I think I could see myself here. And give it a try. Let's pray. Lord God, we continue to ask, what is truth? In all the situations of our lives, that question keeps popping up. And yet, if you are the way, the truth, and the life, and you stand by us and you promise your presence in times of deepest distress, if the comfort that the choir sang about is real, God, then you will be with us. And faith is the only option that opens vistas. So help us to be eager to get into the batter's box. Hesitant though our abilities might be. And help us, God, in the life that we live, to look at truth not pragmatically, but realistically, honestly, and hopefully. Amen.